Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've been gracious to each and every one of us that is assembled here. Father, we know that you have a perfect plan, and that plan is to prosper and to give us peace. It is for this reason that we recognize that the importance of learning your word so that we can understand that plan and fulfill the purpose for which you have left us on this planet. We also are aware that no human mind can perceive or understand the truth. We are eager for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's for this reason that we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will be the one that will illuminate our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Before we get started this evening, as I was getting ready to come to church, I found a magazine that came up. Actually, it's Christianity Today, January 8, 2001. And one of the articles I looked at was very appropriate for the introduction that I was ready to make regarding what we're going to begin to study. So I decided that maybe I should just pick a few paragraphs from this long article so you get understanding. When I begin to make my introduction, you can relate it to what is truly happening in the Christian faith today. This article is on War Report section of the Christianity Today. The title is Locked Out. This is, it goes with the question, are evangelical Lutherans a doomed species? This is from Sweden. It says, I'm just going to pick some paragraphs. It says, locally, regionally, and nationally, elected church councils still rule the church, which has an estimated 6.5 million adherents. Each party, that's in quote, each party freely appoints its own candidates, and the candidates are only required to be baptized as infants, not to confess Christianity in any personal way, or even attend church, Lundhall says. With no more than 3% of Sweden seeing the Bible as reliable word of God, the vast majority of the politicians in the church governing bodies want evangelicals out of power. The Church of Sweden, a strong advocate for the ordination of women, will not allow anyone who does not support women's ordination to be ordained or to assume the office of senior pastor in any of its churches. Virtually, no conservative seminarians or pastors in the Church of Sweden endorse the ordination of women. Lundhall concedes that evangelical clergy within the Church of Sweden are statistically doomed species. The next paragraph says, but Gardner, the former Bishop of Gothenburg, is outspoken in his criticism of the current Church of Sweden leadership. It is deadly, this is in quote now, it is deadly to dispute the lordship of Christ, he says, and absurd to replace, in quote, the word Lord by God, as some suggest, to please the feminists. God, they say, goes too harmless a word, especially if you take it to mean whatever you wish it to mean. And you know, we've been talking a whole lot of the generic name God. Well, this is it. It says, whatever you wish it to mean, as taught by our present Archbishop K.J. Hammer. Lundhall describes the situation as bothersome. It is painful, he says, to hear Archbishop Hammer preach that Jesus, in quote, was theologically, but not biologically, born of a virgin. End of quote. Now, that's the state of church in Sweden. And I thought this is appropriate in light of what I was going to do this evening. Open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, as you begin to go find it, it should be easy because we just finished 2 Thessalonians. But we are beginning now our study of one of the three epistles of the Apostle Paul, often called the pastoral epistles. Now the other two, of course, are 2 Timothy and Titus. The title itself, you know, the title pastoral epistles, was unknown in the early church, but it is believed that Thomas Aquinas was probably the first person to use that word. Nevertheless, it is a convenient title to group these three letters. Many scholars have attacked the authenticity of these three epistles, as the first, second Timothy, and Titus. However, we will not, in this study, concern ourselves with this issue or other related matters such as the date of composition and the originating place of this epistle, except as it becomes necessary within the text. But we should point out, although, that our belief is that this epistle is an inspired word of God written by the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, we should also know that no one in the ancient or early Christian church who was aware of this epistle ever doubted that they were written by the Apostle Paul. In fact, we know that Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, early in the second century, was aware of these epistles because in his letter to the Philippians, he used the same wordings found in 1 Timothy, when he declared, and I quote him, he writes, "The love of money is a source of all evils. Since then, we know that we brought nothing into the world, nor have we anything to carry out." End of quote. That is from Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. It was really in our modern times, specifically the 19th century, that scholars began to question the genuineness of these epistles and the Pauline apostleship in this case, and also his authorship of this particular epistle. In any case, these three epistles have been of great benefit and will continue to be of great benefit to the church, not only in the matter of dealing with church leadership, but also in the matter of conduct of Christians in general. Therefore, we will be concerned only with the message of the epistle to the church and nothing more. The church of God in Christ will always face challenging problems throughout her history on this planet. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, writes to Timothy, who is a representative pastor, of how to deal with these challenges. Basically, the challenges of the church, according to this epistle, and the pastoral epistles in general, may be grouped into three. There are three basic challenges that the church will face throughout its history on this planet. The first challenge is that of doctrine. That is the first challenge of the church. The challenge of doctrine. The church must continuously defend the doctrine of salvation by faith apart from work. Now to do this though, the church must be continuously clear as to the person of Christ and his role in man's salvation. The greatest assault or attack today is on the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because, of course, you know why. The devil knows that you can believe in God any way you want. You die, you go to hell. He knows that, so it doesn't bother him. So if he can attack the person of Christ, the Savior of mankind, and so that he can belittle him and people will buy it, then he knows that as many as will do so will die and go to hell. In addition, though, the church must always remember the role of the law in God's plan for mankind. The law, as we talk about it, is useful for man's operation on this planet. But it is limited in that it cannot provide any human being salvation. When the law is not properly understood, it leads to all kinds of error and false teaching, which the church again must guard against. The best defense against error is truth. Therefore, the church must be very careful in delineating the truth. This also means that the church must continuously present or hold out the truth so that her members will be informed as to God's demands or God's commands. Holding out the truth to members of a local congregation requires the right type of spiritual leadership. The second challenge to the church is that of spiritual leadership. Remember the first one, challenge of doctrine, the message of the church, being faithful to the word. The second challenge is that of spiritual leadership. Every local church will be faced with the question of leadership, one time or the other. Now, this question is one of great importance, especially if you think about what happens in the day in which we live. Many local churches have already failed in this respect because they are, in my opinion, through the working of the satanic system, have followed the society instead of the word of God. And that is one of the things that I have been emphasizing since I have been here, and I will continue to do so. The impotency of Christianity is because we are of the world instead of living in it and not being inside it. But Christianity, or Christians, have failed now woefully. We have failed woefully to stand out. And so, this is why we are following the society at large. Whatever is prudent to the world, so to say, the church somehow swallows it. So these local churches are now under wrong spiritual leadership. Now, although local churches must be under some form of leadership, but the leadership must never be determined on human standards. And I just read you an article where that's the opposite of the situation. Now, the leadership of a secular organization is often a matter of popularity or intelligence. Sometimes secular leadership is often appointed in order to satisfy people, but the spiritual leadership must never be determined on this basis. For example, many local churches today have women pastors. Now, this practice is based primarily, in my opinion, on two factors. It is either because the rejection of the word of God, or it is because local churches want to follow the political trends of the nation in which they find themselves. So, it's not surprising that the word of God, as far as we know, have been completely ignored when it comes to this leadership. So the Holy Spirit, though, does not want the local churches to be unclear about who should lead them. There should be no question to the church. So under the directives of the Holy Spirit, the apostle lists the qualification of church leadership. Although we will study this in detail later on, but we should mention that the Holy Spirit wants, or at least was clear from the start, that women are not to be involved as pastors, contrary to the trend we observe today. Many local churches have succumbed to the world in this respect. In fact, I also read it in Christianity Today of a former president who seemed to have been involved with the Southern Baptist. He protested this issue, and so he's leaving that body of believers. Again, This is a failure, either because of refusal to accept the clear statement of the Bible, or because people are trying, people in the church, whether they are believers or not, is up for debate. But people in the churches are trying to become politically correct. So, because a woman can assume, and they should assume any other kind of office in the secular world, that does not translate to being a pastor. But we know we have to balance things, isn't it? So, to be politically correct, why should only men be pastors? Mix it up so we have a balance. Ignore the Bible because it's irrelevant. Well, for us, the Bible is relevant, and we know it's the Word of God, and therefore, we follow exactly what it says without compromise, without any apology to anyone for those positions, because it is the infallible Word of God. So the Bible is clear on the qualities or the qualifications of pastors and other church officials or administrators, as we will see. So, we have mentioned two of the challenges that the churches are facing today and will always face. The challenge of doctrine, the challenge of leadership. The third basic challenge of the church is her conduct in the world. By conduct, or by the conduct of the church, we mean how members of each local congregation should live in order to reflect that they are members of the family of God in Christ. To do this, also, the church must maintain internal discipline, something that is almost a dinosaur. I wonder whether there is even one church today, maybe there are, that actually practices internal discipline. And yet, it is a part of God's word, but churches have chosen to pick and choose the ones they want and leave the other one with some, in my opinion, some excuses that have no justification except to say we're just following the world. So, because of this, the Bible has given us good instructions as to how we deal with these things. The church then must know how to deal with social issues that confront the society. They must do so by way of example. Every society is faced with the issue of social justice, which is made manifest in the treatment of women and the employer-employee relationship. So the church has been given instructions on how to deal with both issues. Materialism, of course, controls these two issues. Therefore, the Holy Spirit cautions his church about materialism. So in this episode then, we will consider in detail these three challenges that face the church. Now, these three challenges of the church that we have discussed are in effect the overall view or the overall concern of this episode that we are now about to study. Now, as we studied the epistle, we will elaborate on these challenges. However, we have just presented these challenges, or these overall challenges, to help us recognize that the epistle that we are about to study deals with the church, especially in connection with her function on this planet. We'll begin now with the greeting found in the opening portion of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 actually says, or reads this way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the letter begins with the normal format of ancient letters, which normally begins with the identification of the author, similar to what we call a technical memo, or internal memos in the office of today. So the author identified himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, whenever the apostle writes a letter to deal with error or to give instructions as to what must be done, he always asserts his authority by adding the word apostle, which again is, of course, that word is from the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, apostolos. It means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent with others. In the New Testament, apostolos always denotes a man who is sent with full authority. So, Paul, by describing himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, gives the indication that he was sent by Christ. Now, it may be somewhat surprising that the apostle includes his title as an apostle in this letter to Timothy. We all know that generally when you deal with people, if you're familiar with them, and you normally go with first name basis, ignoring whatever their title happened to be. But on our official capacity, you either introduce them or address them with those titles. So it is a little bit strange that the apostle, who is on what we call a close associate with Timothy, will address him and throw in the title apostle. Now, in writing to the faithful churches in Philippi and in Thessalonica, the apostle did not even mention his title because there was really no serious problem that required the use of his title. But his use of it here with Timothy indicates that the letter that the apostle wrote here to his beloved associate in the ministry was not meant to be a personal letter. That's the reason. So, in other words, the apostle expects this letter to be used by the churches. Now, this may be the reason, really, for mentioning his title as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostle takes care, though, to indicate that he did not appoint himself as an apostle, nor did he desire to be an apostle. It wasn't his dream or his desire. His aspiration wasn't to be an apostle. Therefore, he adds that he is an apostle by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, the word command is the Greek word epitage. E-P-I-T-A-G-E, epitage. It means command or order or injunction. So the apostle is ordered to become an apostle. It was not his choice. Now the apostle, prior to being commissioned an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, was a rabbi and was advancing or preparing to advance in that system. So he had no intention of doing anything else other than to progress in Judaism and advance Judaism. That was his only goal. But at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, everything changed for him. So it is important for the apostle to keep reminding the church of Christ that he was preaching not by choice, but by command. So Paul, by explaining how he became an apostle, not only affirms his authority, but he reminds us that he is aware of the grace of God by which or because of which he has become an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we all know we are saved because we obeyed. We obeyed the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that also is the grace of God shown to us. Now, quite often, we listen to the teaching of the Word of God, commanding us to do certain things, but we choose otherwise. And that's where our problem begins. We hear a command, we hear a teaching of the Word, it's direct, it's clear. We will try to find some justification not to accept it. And anytime we do, we enter into a problem. This was not the case with the apostle. Once the command to be an apostle was issued, he had no choice but to obey. So it seems to me that those who are pastors and evangelists should be able to relate to what the apostle is speaking, if indeed they are called of God. See, if a person has other ideas of what he wants to do with his life in regards to career, and then our Lord commands him to become a pastor or an evangelist, then he can understand, he can relate to the apostle Paul what he's writing here. Now, this command to be a pastor or an evangelist should be something that the person should always look back to in order to help him or encourage him in doing what he's doing, knowing that he's doing it not by his choice. See, quite often, some pastors get discouraged, but they should ask themselves if they are pastors, either by God's command or by their own choice. If it is by God's command that they are pastors, then they should never be discouraged. Now, I hear a lot of pastors explain or complain to me that the reason they don't teach the Bible in their churches is because their people seem to have no interest. So it is very discouraging to them. Well, if it is the case, I tell that person, if you're really convinced that's what the Lord wants you, you keep teaching in spite of it. And let God, the Holy Spirit, take care of the rest. So it is, of course, my greatest conviction that God never, never calls a lazy person to the pastoral ministry, or those who have not really demonstrated that they can work hard in any endeavor. He never calls them, or we don't really believe that any of them has a gift of pastor teaching. So my point is that there are many who, because there is nothing else to do, decided to attend a seminary or a Bible college as a way of getting into the pastoral ministry or as a way of making a living. Now, it is this kind of person that sees himself as an employee of a local church instead of recognizing that he is under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he's doing without paying attention to what the congregation does or doesn't do. He will continue to do and serve his master. Furthermore, a person who recognizes that he is under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ will have no other choice but to study and teach the word without fear of anything or any person. Now, because of the requirement of the pastoral ministry, a pastor ought to be very careful in this area not to get into the pastoral ministry without the command of Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, I am certain that when our Lord issued a command or issues a command to anyone to become a pastor, or if the Holy Spirit has given anyone the gift, the command will be loud and clear that there could be no possibility of refusing to obey that command. The Apostle Paul had no choice. Once he was hit on that road of Damascus with that flashing light and blinding light, he didn't have to consult with anyone. He knew without a shadow of doubt that that was it. You don't fight it. So he went right ahead. So my point is that I'm afraid, though, that there are too many who are in the pastoral ministry without the spiritual gift of teaching and without the command from the Lord Jesus Christ to function in that capacity. And that explains a whole lot of things that the churches are suffering today. So the command to be an apostle is given to Paul by our Lord Jesus Christ. However, our English versions translate the second half of verse 1 in a way that seems to indicate that the command comes from God and then from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the way many have explained it, except that some take God here as God the Father. But we should really translate the second half of verse 1 in such a way as to remove any suggestion that the apostle was commanded by God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that we should translate the phrase this way. The second half of verse 1 should be translated this way. I'm going to read it slowly and come back to it, because you can make a note on it on your Bible or anything. It says, this is the way it ought to really read: by command of God our Savior, that is, or you can say, namely, of Christ our hope. Let me repeat that. It's very important. By command of God, our Savior, that is, or namely, of Christ our hope. Now, this is very important. That's why, let me repeat one more time. By command of God, our Savior, that is, or namely, of Christ our hope. Now, there are several reasons for accepting this translation and the explanation that results from it. That is, that the use of God here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a few reasons why we should translate it the way I rendered it and explain that that's, in my opinion, the only way that it makes sense and remove any kind of ambiguity. The first reason is that the Greek conjunction kai. K-I, because in the Greek we have the word God and Jesus Christ, and the word and that is you see in the English is actually from the Greek word kai, K-A-I. Kai is used in various senses. For example, it is used as a connective between two words or two clauses. In that case, it is translated and. However, in our verse, it is best to translate it in the explicative sense. Explicative. I have it there on the board. E-X-P-L-I-C-A-T-I-V-E. Explicative sense. See, in the explicative sense, a word or a clause is connected by means of kai with another word or clause for the purpose of explaining what goes before it so that the meaning would then be and so, that is, namely. So when you see that word kai, since it appears in a Greek text, I am saying this on this particular phrase, kai should not be translated and. It could either be translated, that is, or it should be translated namely. And that, in that way, it removes the problem that we have with translators in most of our English versions. The second, so the fact that kai can be translated as namely, or that is, means that if you, instead of putting the word and, stick in that is, and you have the smooth reading. Secondly, the apostle never applies the word Savior to God in the same sentence that contains Jesus Christ. Never. In other words, if the word God and Jesus Christ appears in the same verse, the Apostle Paul invariably will attach the word Savior to the Lord Jesus Christ and never to God. Never. Now, actually, as far as I have been able to determine, there is only one occurrence in the entire New Testament where you can say anything remotely close to that. And that is in Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Acts 13, verse 23. It reads, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Here, of course, God refers to the triune God, that is Trinity, but the specific member of the Godhead that was sent to be the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word Savior was not applied to God, but to Jesus Christ. Now the other passage that is a resemblance of this type of practice of the use of God and Savior together with Jesus Christ is also one that is we find by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Again, you see, in 2 Peter 1:1, we also have the conjunction kai, K-A-I, that is translated and in the NIV and most of other English versions. However, it's still better to translate it as namely, or that is, so it fits the same pattern of what the Apostle Paul writes. So to those who through the righteousness of our God, even or namely, or that is Savior Jesus Christ. So you see, the pattern will fit. So the second reason that we know that for sure, that the apostle never intends for us to say and Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ, is because he never attaches the word Savior when the word God and Jesus Christ appears in the same sentence. A third reason to accept that God in 1 Timothy 1:1 really refers to the Lord Jesus Christ is that the apostle never ascribes the same action to God and Jesus Christ in the same sentence without qualifying God. In other words, whenever he talks about an action that involves the Lord Jesus Christ and use the word God, he will qualify it. Now, this qualification is made by always adding the word Father to indicate that he is dealing with the two persons of the Godhead. Now, several examples will be cited. Now, for example, we hear the word quite often. We get the expression peace and grace. And these are said to come from the Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you several passages to prove that. Well, one thing that the reason I'm going to give you a handful of passages is that we may be prepared with enough information to be able to defend what we believe. And I have, furthermore, if you forget one book, you can remember the other one, or at least know the neighborhood in which you can find it. Now, it is coming clearer to me, and I say this, and this is why we have to take a serious look as Christians and know where we stand in terms of defending what we believe. Some of you may have run into all these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They are well armed. They are well indoctrinated in their falsehood. And so a lot of time they come to Christians and quote one or two verses, and Christians start thumping their hands. They don't know what to reply with because they don't know where to go, or they have not really taken seriously the study of the Word of God. Now, there are many Christians that you know from Sunday to Sunday, they don't open the Bible on their own personal time. They don't look at it. It is something that they dust on Sunday morning and take to church, if at all they do it. But truly speaking, if we invest time in the study of the Word of God, take time, these things will sink in. And we may not always be able to quote the exact chapter, but we should be able to hold our ground with anyone. And that is why, when the less we know about the Word of God, the less effective we are as Christians. The more we know of the Word of God, the more effective we are. That is why I'm one of those firm believers that I don't really care too much about whether people get it or not in that respect. All I care as such is let the person be exposed, because I know that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to do it. And so if a person keeps coming and keep listening, don't worry whether they get it. They may seem not to get it. They may hear something taught clearly and they go right back doing exactly opposite of it. Don't worry about it. Just have one hope. If the person is a Christian, that's all you need. If he's a child of God, don't worry about it. Our Heavenly Father knows how to tighten the belt on his children. So that's why we should never really be concerned in that respect. Now, having said that, that does not mean that we don't take time to be encouraging to other young Christians to help them in whatever situation they find themselves. But all I'm saying is,
We should never be concerned about whether a person is getting it. All we should be concerned is if a person is exposing himself or herself constantly to the teaching of the Word of God, you can count on it that that word, according to the promise, will never return void. And so, I'm going to provide now several passages to show where the grace and peace of God are used together. And these are actions, but they are always attributed to the Father and the Son in the same passage. And that in each passage, the word God is modified by the word Father. So the first one will be Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Romans 1, 7. It says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Notice carefully, it says, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Then it says, grace and peace to you. Look at the next word. It says, from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Distinctive. God, it didn't say from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say that. It said from God and our Father and then the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Says, grace and peace to you from God. Notice again, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say our from God and then the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be the pattern that we saw in the way they translated 1 Timothy 1:1. That's the pattern they almost translated it. Now, let me pick another one. 2 Corinthians 1:2. And all of these I'm picking are those from the apostle Paul himself. The reason I pick all of this, it's 1:2, is because there are those who will argue that, the apostle may say one thing here and contradict other apostles. But we just go in everywhere he has written something like that, we'll see the same pattern because the Holy Spirit is directing him to write what he wrote. So it says, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the same thing. Drop down to Galatians 1:3. Galatians 1:3 says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time, we all know that, if you recall us in one of our studies, I mentioned, if the Lord were to approach you now and say, make one request, that I hope your only request will be, God, show me your grace. Treat me with grace. Because once he treats you with grace, as we say, you have it made. Aside it, nothing else is worth it. But once our Lord begins to deal with us in grace, and begins to, he'll begin to show us his peace. Finally, let's look at Ephesians 1:2. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing. So we see that the sending of the apostle, really, to preach the gospel is from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why some commentators use the word God and Father. God in 1 Timothy 1. But truly speaking, we do know, there's no doubt about it, that Paul has ascribed his commission to both the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly in Galatians 1:1. We can see that clearly in Galatians 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So if the apostle does not intend to differentiate the members of the Godhead involved in a given action. That is the only time he uses the word God. But whenever he wants to make a distinction, he will never use the word God and then the Lord Jesus Christ. He will use God, the Father, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more examples, in my opinion, are also sufficient to satisfy this illustration or this concept. Go back again to Ephesians 1:1. Ephesians 1:1 says, it reads, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, when you think about it, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't show or did not make any differentiation of which member of the Godhead. He just says by the will of God. Now, it is the same thing he says in Colossians 1:1. Colossians 1:1. Now, as you are looking at this, and some of you may be wondering, why do we spend time in this thing? Because this is the most important thing in the life of a Christian. You say, what am I talking? Well, unless you know without a shadow of doubt that Christ is God, your faith will be on something on a shaky ground. This is why the attack of the devil is intensified, either to belittle the person of Christ or to remove whatever the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, substitute the word God. Because the devil knows the name that is the only powerful name on this planet by which anyone can be saved is the name Jesus Christ. So that's why even Colossians 1:1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So in these two passages, it is clear that Paul is an apostle because of the will of God, but never indicates which member of the Godhead. Because the salvation of the apostle and his appointment to be an apostle is a work of the triune God. In other words, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the final proof that God in 1 Timothy 1:1 should be taken as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ is that the actual calling of Paul as an apostle was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're informed in Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 17. That is the actual calling of the apostle in Acts 9, verse 15 through 17. It says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias clearly indicated that he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has affirmed that he chose the Apostle Paul. So the apostle understood that the one who appointed him as an apostle with a command is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be no doubt in his mind. Of course, we have that added thing there, and he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, apparently, as we do know, and we keep emphasizing, that the reason we are impotent as Christians is because we don't live in obedience. Because the only way to be sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, one or two ways. The preferred way, what the Bible prefers, is obedience. In the sense of, when temptation comes, we pass through that temptation. When we fail, then we go to the backup. And that backup is if we name our sin. We just confess our sin before our Heavenly Father. In other words, if we recognize that we have sinned, immediately that he's cleansed. So this is no doubt in my mind that these early Christians, they obeyed more than we do today. And that's why they enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit more than most Christians today. And I'm sure that most of you enjoy the same power because you have learned now or have come to an awareness that your day-to-day affairs must be controlled by your relationship with Christ. And as a result, you enjoy more the filling of the Holy Spirit, His power in your life, and you enjoy His peace more than you have ever done, and hope that you continue to do so. So, the apostle, he understood this, that the one who called him is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to us, it's therefore not a surprise that when the apostle himself defends himself before King Agrippa, he indicated that he was appointed and that he functions by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he narrates in Acts chapter 26, verse 16 through 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 16 through 18. It says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, one of the things that is important for us to observe, besides the fact that the apostle here said clearly that Christ appointed him, so he knows. So if he's talking about his appointment, who do you think he'll be talking about? Always he'll talk about the one who appointed him, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing, other thing that in verse 16 that's very interesting is this. He says, "What you've already seen of me that you're going to speak." But he said, "I will show you more." And that to me, fellow believer, is the key. Whatever you know now, God says, "I will show you more." Now, some of us have just begun to taste a little bit of the greatness and the goodness of our God. But if you hang in there, if you stay faithful to that word, the Lord promises you to show you more. Now, if there, I don't know if anyone in his or her right mind that will not want to know more and more of the infinite power of our great God. I don't know of anyone who does not want to enjoy more and more the peace that he provides, the stability that comes from him. In the midst of confusion that many people are running into, everyone wants to be stable. And the only way you can do it is for you to be serious with the Word of God. Don't give a lip service to the Word of God. And there are many, many Christians who do. Either they don't want to study the Word, or they study it, but it really just a literature to them, because there is probably no life in them. And therefore, they don't make use of it. So the apostle, this is an entirely different thing. God showed him a whole lot of things, our Lord Jesus Christ. All through his life, he learned a whole lot more things. And I'm sure, as we continue to study, we also will be learning more and more. The apostle, who is very conscious of his appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ, will not have been unclear when stating the source of the command that he received to be an apostle. So, that when he speaks of God as Savior, he must mean the Lord Jesus Christ, since that is the member of the Godhead that commanded him directly to preach. Now, besides, in writing to Titus, he also made it clear that God and the Savior that he always means is the Lord Jesus Christ. This we read from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13. It says, Titus 2, 13, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior." Now you see, he calls him the great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. So it is clear that if he means to call God the Savior, or if he wants to, he never differentiates God and then the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He puts them together. Now, because of the arguments that we have set for them, we should conclude that the Holy Spirit first directed the apostle to indicate that his appointment to apostleship is from God. But then, to be very specific, as a member of the Godhead involved, and in conformity with the apostles' experience, the Holy Spirit then I directed him to use the word "that is," even though the Greek word is "and" or "kaya." He says, "That is Jesus Christ, our hope," in order to explain the member of the Godhead in question. Now, the apostle not only applies the word Savior to indicate that he's writing about our Lord Jesus Christ, but he also calls him our hope. That's why it says Christ our hope. Now, the word hope is the Greek word elpis. Elpis. E-L-P-I-S. It means hope, something hoped for, expectation, ground or basis of hope. Now, in the classical Greek, hope implies subjective projection of the future. But in the New Testament, it refers to the expectation of what is good. So when God is the object of hope, then there is this element of trust and patient waiting. In any case, Christ is our hope. But what is this hope really? Or what is this expectation that the apostle refers to here? Well, our hope is that we will be like our Savior. We are eagerly expecting his return. Right now, we have all kinds of problems associated with our physical body, but we are looking forward, those who are believers, to a day when we'll assume a body quite like our Savior. That's part of our hope. We are eagerly expecting his return. He has promised us a place with him in the eternal state. That's part of our hope. This we look forward to, only that we must patiently wait. Now, his return is according to the plan of God the Father. It may appear delayed in our eyes, but we must remember that God has set a time in his own timetable when this event will take place. So our hope and our expectation of the second coming is not baseless. It is entirely based on our hope of what is coming. The Apostle Peter has already told us that we are living in hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And so this is the thing that we are living to expect our Savior to come back and take us away from this planet, which is riddled with all kinds of destruction and disease and all things that are painful. But yet, we have this great hope that one of these days, it will all be all over. So, Paul, having identified himself as the author of this epistle, now identifies its recipients. So we read still in 1 Timothy 1, it says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith," Timothy 2 now. It says, "To Timothy, my true son in the faith." Now, before we examine this sentence, it is important to note that although this epistle is addressed to Timothy, it is not intended as a private letter to him. Instead, this is a letter for the church universal. It is not to be read by Timothy only, but by the church and its leadership and all believers. Timothy represents pastors or bishops of local congregation. But who is this Timothy anyway? Well, come back next week and we answer it. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.